Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 38 in a moment. As we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen confrontation after confrontation by this time between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the religious conservative party, the Pharisees, and the scribes, the teachers and scholars of the law. And we've seen it escalate until last week. Jesus performed an extraordinary miracle, healing a man who was possessed by a demon and who was thus blind and mute. And the people, the crowds in general, wondered aloud, could this be the Son of David? The royal throne title for the Messiah. And in response to this popularity, the Pharisees had to say something, and they couldn't keep quiet. So they said, oh, it's only because he's in league with the devil, with Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that he can cast out demons. So we saw that lead to a climactic clash between Jesus and the Pharisees last week, in which Jesus refuted their ridiculous accusation here, and then he condemned it strongly. And he warned them that blasphemy of the kind they were committing against the Holy Spirit, or at least of the kind that they were approaching, that sort of slander against the Holy Spirit of God would never be forgiven because of the way it hardens people's hearts. And he went on to say that, of course, even though they were accusing him of being in league with the devil, they were children of the devil. They were a brood of vipers. They were the seed of the serpent. And they, being evil, could not say good things about him. And so, as a tree reveals its nature by its fruit, they were revealing their nature, their character, by what they said. And he ended by saying, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. But the scribes and Pharisees just can't let this go. So we continue in our text this week. They feign at this point, they feign a level of innocence and a level of neutrality towards him. As we'll see, they say, well, you know what? We just need more proof from you of your claims. That leads us to our text this morning. And I assure you there is much in the sermon text today which will turn out for your edification in Christ if you'll receive it. But the sermon title, following the general theme of these verses, sounds bad because it is bad. An evil generation. This is what Jesus focuses on here in these verses. An evil generation. Let's read verses 38 through 45 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. The big idea here is that Jesus continues to denounce his religious opponents. Jesus continues to denounce his religious opponents. And he does so by exposing their true guilt and doom. Their true guilt and doom. Well, I'm going to reword that for the two main points today. So my first point is from verses 38 through 42, where Jesus points out their insincere request for a sign. Their insincere request for a sign. That exposes their true guilt. So the scribes and Pharisees, the scholars of the law, and again, these religious conservatives who had the elaborate traditions of how to elaborately maintain the law, these people whom Jesus has just soundly condemned for their unbelief and for their resistance against the very Holy Spirit of God, these people answer him now and say, well, you know, okay, the tone might be one of, okay, wow, calm down, Jesus. We just want a sign from you. We just want an extraordinary miracle from you to demonstrate your claims. Well, this request is so perverse and insincere. First of all, if we think about the ignored signs that just happened and have been happening for a long time in their midst. Think about it. Jesus has been going throughout all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of disease and sickness, anything that was brought to him, casting out all demons that were brought when demoniacs were brought before him, even raising the dead a few times. And these people say they want a sign. And remember what happened just before this, what started this whole discussion. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And Jesus had just refuted their explanation for this extraordinary sign. He said, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. He doesn't release his own captives and plunder his own kingdom. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, and that's exactly what I'm doing, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God invading Satan's kingdom, has come upon you. And that's what this signifies. That's what this is a sign of. But they say, no, we need more. The ignored signs are truly incredible. When taken in light of what the Pharisees and scribes now say they need for proof. So Jesus begins his answer to them by pointing out their adulterous motives, their evil and adulterous motives. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. As I recall, that word for seek is a especially intense word in Greek, really searching out and pursuing a sign. An evil and adulterous generation demands or seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus here picks up on familiar language, which would have, especially for people who knew the Old Testament, the scribes and Pharisees, would have really cut them where they felt it. He's taking Old Testament language applied to the evils of their fathers, their idolatrous fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34, for instance, about Israel in the wilderness when they rebelled against God and against Moses and would not go in to take possession of the land of Canaan. Moses says, Deuteronomy 1:34, and the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. The nation of Israel in Jesus' day was unfaithful to God and sought out their own alternative means of salvation, just as their fathers had done. Again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They, the people of Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Then down in verse 19 of the same text, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness, no fidelity. They have made me jealous, as an adulterous wife would her husband. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. By the way, in that text, notice the mention of the Gentiles here. I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I'm just going to pause for a second and show you, if you'll turn to Romans 9, that the Apostle Paul picks up on this in his epistle to the Romans. Romans 9, verse 22, to get some context. Paul says in Romans 9, 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So turn over to chapter 10, verse 30 of Romans, the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 30. With that in the background, here Paul, you'll see, brings in these words from Deuteronomy. Verse 30 of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. I think that was actually chapter 9, verse 30. So now we go to chapter 10, verse 17. My mistake. Chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Here's the quotation finally. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, why did I go into all that? Just because we saw something in Deuteronomy in passing. Well, interestingly, the Gentiles appear prominently a few verses later in Matthew 12. And you need to keep that in mind, because that's where Jesus is going, all right? His nation as a whole, not everyone in the nation, we know he had disciples, but his nation as a whole was an evil and an adulterous generation, just as their fathers had been. And as we'll see, Matthew is already hinting at the fact that the gospel will leave them, those who rejected in Israel, and go to the Gentiles. But keep that in mind a little longer. So, The scribes and the Pharisees want a sign. This is insincere. They had plenty of ignored signs. But Jesus said they had adulterous motives. In other words, even though they were outwardly pious, religious Jews, they were just as idolatrous in their hearts, just as unfaithful to the Lord as their fathers had been. Spiritual adultery. Excuse me. Spiritual adultery. And Jesus says in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So now he mentions the consummate sign. The consummate sign. They've ignored all the other signs. And so Jesus essentially says, you're insincere in your request. You're an evil and adulterous generation. You're not going to get any greater signs. Except one. Except one. The consummate sign. But of course, with their hearts in the condition in which they were, they would reject that one as well. Remember our scripture reading earlier today? So he said, no sign, in verse 39, will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man. There again is Jesus' favorite messianic title for himself from Daniel 7. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, by the way, when we hear 3 days and three nights, we need to kind of convert that into Jewish thinking. As David Turner says in his commentary, this language does not require that Jesus be in the grave for 72 hours, since in Jewish reckoning, any part of a day could count as a day, and he lists quite a number of Old Testament examples of that. So the point is, when we think about Jesus, he died on a Friday, we believe. Seems to line up that way. He died on a Friday and placed in the grave on a Friday before the sunset, before the Sabbath started. He was in the grave all day Saturday, as we would call it. And then early Sunday morning, he was still in the grave, and he rose on that third day, on Sunday. At any rate, Jesus here is cryptically referencing his own resurrection as the consummate sign, the greatest sign that would be given of his identity, of his claims, of the fact that he is Lord and Messiah. Now let's turn to Jonah for a minute. The book of Jonah, this may be a little harder for you to find, being in those small minor prophet books. It's after Obadiah, before Micah, in the back of the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1. You remember, most people I think remember something about the prophet Jonah, that he was disobedient. He tried to run the other way when God told him to go to Nineveh and proclaim judgment upon her. But Jonah ran the other way. He got a boat to go on the Mediterranean to Tarshish. God caused a great storm to come. Long story short, the crew figures out that Jonah is to blame for all their troubles, and Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. They don't immediately comply, but eventually they give up and they do it. And then we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now watch, as we move into chapter 2 of Jonah, watch the language, the wording, the figurative language that Jonah uses as he prays to the Lord to release him from the belly of the fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, which can be associated with the grave or even hell. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1, Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I think you know the rest of the story, that Nineveh repented. Even when Jonah didn't exactly, it seems, give any hope in his preaching for them, he just, maybe somewhat gleefully, said, In 40 days, you're gone. You'll be destroyed. But the king and the whole city put on sackcloth and ashes, went into deep mourning, and repented. And God saw their repentance, and he withdrew the judgment he had threatened against them. So that's the story, that the account, the true account, that Jesus is referencing. The Lord's disobedient servant Jonah spent 3 days in the stomach of the great fish, virtually swallowed by death, only to have his inevitable death spit him out again so that he would preach judgment to the far-off Gentiles. Now Jesus is comparing himself and contrasting himself with Jonah. Jesus, the obedient servant of the Lord, would be truly swallowed by death. Though he prayed to his Father from the cross, Jonah prayed, he prayed, but Jesus would yield up his spirit without any last-minute deliverance. He would actually die. His body would be placed in the bowels of the earth, only to burst forth in bodily resurrection on the third day. He would rise, he would ascend to heaven, he'd pour out the Holy Spirit for the salvation of all nations, even the Gentiles. And still, his own people would close their eyes to such a miraculous and well-attested sign as his resurrection. Do you get the points of comparison here? A little bit. This would be the consummate sign, but Jesus cryptically compares his coming resurrection with Jonah the prophet being in the fish for 3 days and then spit out. So, he told the Jews ahead of time what would happen, and it happened. Why didn't they believe? Well, I ask you. Let's talk about you for a minute. What will you do with the resurrected Christ, who by his Spirit is preaching to you right here and now? What are you going to do? How will you respond? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, just like those Ninevites, by the way, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, speaking to believers. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And here he is. We're gathering in his name. Jesus Christ is here in our midst, and he is preaching through his word to you who are far off. And some of you may still be far off because you're not in Christ. You have no hope and you're without God in the world if you have not embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior. What will you do with him? He is risen bodily from the grave. That's a well-attested fact. And we have the Word of God as the ultimate witness to that. What will you do with that witness? Now, continuing in the passage in Matthew 12, Jesus addresses the resulting judgment. Since these people were insincere in their request for a sign, and they would even reject the consummate sign that was coming of Jesus' own resurrection. Back in Matthew chapter 12, we see the resulting judgment. In verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh," he's just talked about Jonah, so that's where he picks up, "the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So first of all, as we look at the resulting judgment, we see that wicked Gentiles repented in response to a far lesser sign. A far lesser sign, Jonah. This random Israelite who comes wandering into town in the great Assyrian Empire, in one of the heartlands and royal cities, Nineveh. And he just starts yelling about how his God, Yahweh, is going to destroy the city in 40 days, and the whole city repents? Didn't they need stronger proof that Israel's God was the true God and that he was really going to do what this man said he was going to do? No. They didn't need more proof. They repented. So wicked Gentiles repented in response to a far lesser sign than these Jews were getting. In Luke 11, verse 30, in Luke's version of what Jesus said here, he has Jesus saying, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So Jonah was a sign, but a far lesser sign than Jesus. The resurrected Jesus, in fact. And next we see in verse 42 that an ignorant Gentile traveled far to hear a lesser person. The Queen of the South, referencing the Queen of Sheba. "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Turn to 1 Kings 10 briefly. 1 Kings 10. The account of the Queen of Sheba. And there's a basically identical account in the book of 2 Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 10. Sheba, most agree. Well, there's some debate that some will put it on the other side of the Red Sea in the land of Africa in ancient Ethiopia. Or ancient Cush, somewhere down there. But usually, most people agree that Sheba was down in Yemen, modern-day Yemen, in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. Either way, it's south. And so Jesus calls her the Queen of the South. But in 1 Kings 10, verse 1, it says, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Interesting. The Pharisees and scribes were always testing Jesus with hard questions, but with quite different motives, right? "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, There was no more breath or spirit in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Interestingly, I won't turn there now, but in Isaiah, we referenced this actually in the sermon early in Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, about the wise men, the magi, coming to see the Christ child. In Isaiah, it alludes to the sorts of gifts the Queen of Sheba brought to Solomon. And it says, the nations, including Sheba, Sheba is called out, will in the same way come to Zion, to the Messiah, and bring their treasures to him, come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, referencing the nations being gathered into Jesus. But Solomon, the son of David, had the wisdom of God in amazing measure. That's why the Queen of Sheba came to check him out, because she didn't believe all the great stuff she was hearing about him. But she came to see. But Jesus is the wisdom of God. As the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word of God the Father, and also as the Son of Man, anointed with the Holy Spirit in unlimited wisdom and power, Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the immeasurable wisdom of God. And shouldn't the scribes and Pharisees sincerely want to investigate him and not just try to discredit him? So wicked Gentiles repented in response to a far lesser sign. An ignorant Gentile who did not know Israel and Israel's God traveled far to hear a lesser person. And third, such Gentiles will condemn the religious Jews who oppose Jesus. And I want to point out three additional aspects of this. As Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. They'll act as witnesses in God's court against the scribes and Pharisees and the generation of Jesus' day who at large did not believe him. The Queen of the South will likewise rise up as a witness in court against them. And so these Gentiles will condemn these Jews who thought themselves pious. And all this will happen despite the Jews' external righteousness. Despite the Jews' external righteousness. Ancient Nineveh, with its Assyrian Empire, was one of the most dire threats in history to little Israel and Judah. And its wickedness and cruelty were legendary. Just read a little bit about the Assyrian Empire if you don't know about that. They were feared so much partly because they were so brutal in their methods. And yet, Nineveh listened to and heeded God's prophetic word, while Jesus' own self-righteous people did not. And so, it doesn't matter that Jesus' own people were more religious and more devout and went to synagogue and knew the Old Testament. Didn't matter. The Ninevites would get into the kingdom before them and would condemn them. Do not trust your own relative righteousness when you say, "Well, I'm a better person than a lot of people." Or I'm a more churchified, religious person than a lot of people. Or I'm a better Baptist than a lot of people. Or whatever. Don't trust your own relative righteousness. It'll only end up being your condemnation if you reject Jesus. And this condemnation by Gentiles will happen to these Jews despite their proud learning. These are the scribes Jesus is talking to. And by the way, because of that, they know exactly what he's implying, that these filthy Gentiles are going to condemn them. But despite their proud learning, the scribes were the professional students of the scriptures, and he's addressing the Pharisees with their vast knowledge of the Old Testament law and their elaborate traditions surrounding it. So comparatively ignorant Gentiles who didn't know much will act as witnesses against them before the Lord's judgment throne. Why? Because they refused to believe in Jesus. And they were intentionally blind to the significance of the signs he worked, including the sign of his resurrection. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 29, he's giving this parable of the rich man and Lazarus and how Lazarus, the poor beggar, went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and yet the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torments in the flame. And you have this conversation between the rich man, who is damned, and Abraham in paradise. And Abraham says to the rich man, when the rich man wants him to send back Lazarus from the dead to go talk to his brothers so they don't come to this place of torment, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. And he said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to this book, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Don't trust your own wisdom. It will be your folly if it turns you away from Jesus. The Apostle Paul noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Something clever. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, God calls to himself effectually, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Gentiles will condemn the religious Jews who oppose Jesus despite the Jews' external righteousness, despite the Jews' proud learning, and because of Jesus' incomparable greatness. Because of Jesus' incomparable greatness. If you miss that, you miss everything here. Notice what Jesus kept saying. Something greater is here. Something greater is here. Back in verse 6 of the same chapter, of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had told the Pharisees, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So he was greater than the priesthood and their temple. Now he says that he's greater than the prophet Jonah, at whose preaching the royal city of the mighty Assyrians, those wicked Gentiles, repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he says that he's greater than King Solomon, that majestic son of David, unparalleled in riches and wisdom in ancient history. Jesus, therefore, is the unequaled priest, prophet, and king. He is the temple of God, and he's its atoning sacrifice, and its eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the prophetic mediator, greater than Moses, through whom the Gentiles will call on the name of Israel's God. He's the great son of David, whose throne is exalted to the heavenly Zion. All the events and characters of the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ because it's all about Jesus Christ. So just like the Jews, you can know a lot about the Bible and not have embraced Jesus Christ. Or you might be a believer, but you still don't really, in many places in the Scripture, you've missed the point. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, let's see. Let's see their increased doom without Jesus. Jesus has addressed their guilt because of their insincere demand for a sign. Now Jesus speaks of their increased doom without him. Their increased doom without Jesus, verses 42 through 45. And he gives the example of a repossessed demoniac. You probably haven't heard that terminology before because I made it up. But a repossessed demoniac. And I'm sure on the one hand, what Jesus is saying is true to life. I don't have personal experience with cases of demon possession. But notice, Jesus' point in bringing this up is not to talk specifically about demon possession itself. His point is to say, this is how it will be with this evil generation. Notice that. So let's read starting in verse 43 again. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits who are more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So, it's not explicit, but perhaps he is referencing what happens if, for instance, a demon is cast out of a person. But nothing changes with that person aside from the demon leaving. And he brings this up having just cast out a demon, remember? That's what started this whole fiasco with the Pharisees. And so Jesus pictures this demon wandering in desolate places, not finding any rest, any satisfaction. He wants a host. He wants someone made in the image of God in whom he can dwell and whom he can use for corrupt purposes. So he comes back to see, I wonder if I could get in that house again. That's how he thinks of this person, just his house. Comes back, finds it empty, swept, put in order. Now, on the one hand, that might be just fine with the demon. This person is a better person than ever before. What a person to possess. On the other hand, R.T. France, the commentator on Matthew, has a little different take on that. He says, but a home which has been cleaned out is not fit for an unclean spirit. And so he recruits seven, the number of perfection in Scripture, seven others, worse than himself, to help him render it unclean enough to be habitable again. There may be something to that. In any case, the effect is, and this is what Jesus is pointing out, that the last state of that person is worse than ever before. There is seven times more of a demonic hold on that person than ever before. As I said, he's using this possibly true-to-life situation as a metaphor to compare to the condition of his people Israel. That generation, that evil generation. What had Jesus been coming among them doing? Well, he had been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He'd been casting out demons. He'd been cleaning house, right? But if they didn't receive him and the work of the Holy Spirit that he was pouring out, they had nothing to fill that void. And their last state would be worse than their first. So we saw the example of a repossessed demoniac. Now we see the similarity of a temporary cleansing from Jesus. So also will it be with this evil generation. Leon Morris writes, "In his casting out of the evil spirit that started this chain of events, Jesus has bound the strong man. Clearly, he was now pointing out the danger in which his conversation partners stood. They had been confronted with divine power, and if they tried to live empty lives, lives that did not replace evil by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there was nothing before them but the grimmest of prospects. If it continued on in its self-opinionated way, the generation that refused the opportunity presented to it by the appearance in its midst of the very Son of God, the generation already characterized as evil and adulterous, faced a future that was bleak indeed." So though Jesus went throughout Israel casting out Satan, as he called it, nevertheless, the unbelief in Israel allowed Satan to do something even worse in and through them. Satan entered the religious leaders and the traitor Judas Iscariot. And what Satan did to and with them was worse than anything which had come before. And their last state was worse than their first. Remember John chapter 13, when Jesus said, "The one who betrays me is the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And it goes on in verse 30 to say, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Jews sent people to arrest him, this huge crowd, really, of soldiers and servants, armed to the teeth, came out against him just for this one man. In Luke 22, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The consummate crime of murdering the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, as well as the resulting destruction of the Jewish temple and nation, all of that happened because their house was left empty and desolate. They rejected God the Father and the Son whom he sent and the Spirit who empowered the Son. And when you resolutely reject God's presence and reign, the devil and his hosts will have their way with you, and your end will be the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's nothing worse than that. In Matthew 23, the same week in which he was betrayed and murdered, Jesus said in his woes he pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites as he called them. He said in Matthew 23:33, again referencing their kinship with the devil, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a warning yes, to first century Jews, but also to all who have a passing acquaintance with Christ. Don't let your house be left to you desolate, as it were. 2 Peter 2 speaks of people who were church members, apparently, at least originally, who became false teachers within the early church. In 2 Peter 2, verse 20, he says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if after that, if after their house has been cleaned up by Jesus, by some sort of relationship to Jesus and his people, if after that they are again entangled in them, in the defilements of the world, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So, that is the passage. Now, very briefly, some concluding applications. And I think we've made most of it clear enough by now, don't you? But let me be explicit with three applications. First, no sign is good enough for a stubborn heart. No sign is good enough for a stubborn heart. We especially need to hear this in our day when the common excuse, one of the common excuses of unbelievers, even of apostates or people who may have at least grown up in the church and then left it or whatever, one of the very common excuses is, "I need more proof. I want something scientific, something tangible." And the tangible scriptures aren't enough. I need, why, if God is really God, why doesn't he do something obviously supernatural to show me or to show the world? Well, he did in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What else are you demanding? And we have the scriptures, God's infallible word. What more do you need than God essentially giving you a letter composed of 66 books? What more do you need? Be honest and agree with God that unless he changes your heart through the Holy Spirit, you will never want the Bible to be true. You will never want Jesus to be Lord and Savior, because you have a stubborn heart, and you want things your way, and you don't want to give up control to Jesus. And you don't want to let him be God, and all these things you bring up, the problem of evil, as you would call it. Why do evil things happen in the world? And the Bible gives a solid explanation for that, but you don't want to accept it. You want more. All of that is the simple fact that you don't want to let God be the infinite God while you are the finite creature who has to trust and obey. No sign is good enough for a stubborn heart. And you will look sadly foolish on the judgment day if that is your reason why you always went your own way. Don't do that. Number two, if you reject Christ himself, you cannot hold on to his gifts. If you reject Christ himself, you cannot hold on to his gifts, the good things he has brought you. Do you realize Jesus Christ is your creator and the creator of the universe, of the worlds? And he's your sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And you realize all the good things that you as someone who, because you're here today, you realize all the good things that you as someone who is at least acquainted with Christianity, all the good things you've already gotten from Jesus just almost as a side effect of being where you are? Do you realize all the blessings Jesus Christ has brought to our society just because we aren't in paganism anymore? Some of us want to go back there, but you get my point. Don't think, well, I don't need Jesus. I like a lot of the morality that Christians bring to society. I like the, you know, love your neighbor stuff and do to others as they'd have you, as you would have others do to you. I like all that. I especially like it when God tells others to not steal from me or not to murder me or something. I like all that stuff. I might even like church. I might even like a little religion, especially when I'm about to die. But I don't really need Jesus. Don't do that. Remember, if Jesus Christ lets you know about himself, and even if he does a lot of good things in your life just through his providence, his kindness to you as a creature, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to lose all that one day, especially at the judgment. And even before then, it's good for us to understand people all the time want God's good gifts without God. And part of God's judgment, his wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness right now, much of his judgment against them now is the slow but sure removal of even his common grace, even his good gifts of cleaning up your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived in the 1800s, the Victorian age, which we today view as rather sanctimonious, perhaps, or certainly not that evil and vile. There were evil and vile sides to it, as there always is to the world. But listen to what Spurgeon said in his day. He said, "Reformations which are not the work of conquering grace," and he's commenting on this text, "Reformations which are not the work of conquering grace are usually temporary and often lead up to a worse condition in after years." And later on he says, "We may fear that our present age of culture and advancement will go onward till it reaches a similar goal. It is progressing towards infidelity and advancing towards absurdity, while at the same time worldliness is rampant and holiness is ridiculed." Many of you, whether you're a believer or not, many of you just can't quite wrap your head around what things that happen around you in our society today, can you? You can't understand why people don't understand that even scientifically there's only two genders, right? And we can't understand why ideas of what basic justice and equality are, it just goes right over them now. And the list can go on and on. We don't understand the breakdown of society. Well, in our case, this is not the final word on this. It's much more complex. But there is a very real reality at work here, you understand. We live in a society that is post-Christian. It never was completely converted, obviously, or even close. But it had the light of the gospel and of the scriptures widely distributed and widely permeating and at least affecting people's attitudes and outlooks on everything. That was Western civilization. But now, society is in a more aggressive way turning from that. But it already had begun in Spurgeon's day, as he points out. They already had the theory of evolution from Darwin and so on. They already had rank unbelief, but it's just gotten worse. And what do you expect? If Jesus, by the presence of his church and his gospel, cleans up society a bit, what do you expect when society hardens itself against that? The last state will be worse than the first. Whether in a society or in an individual person, in you. Whichever one we're talking about, post-Christianity is worse than ordinary paganism. And as Jesus said in Matthew 11, which we recently saw, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have had the gospel and rejected it. So no sign is good enough for a stubborn heart. Secondly, if you reject Christ himself, you cannot hold on to his gifts. Your last state will be worse than your first. And third, if you wish to see Christ's glory, you must embrace his humble person. It's not just incidental that you say, God, I want you to show me something spectacular. And he says, no, here's my meek and humble son. Because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God intentionally says, you have to do it my way. I've sent you my son who did not come with great pomp and fanfare and splendor, but he came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. That's your choice. You have no other choice. Believe in the Son, or don't believe, and suffer the consequences. Jesus was not the Messiah that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted. And he didn't take the kind of political power that they often wanted him to take. And he didn't fit their mold in how he would address societal issues and what his religious practices would look like, and on and on. But that was the only Messiah God was going to give them, because this was God's way. And he loves to show through what the world despises his power and his wisdom. And what about you? God has very good reasons for doing things the way he has done them, and for sending a meek and humble Savior. Are you going to reject that because you're wiser than God? Don't do it. Christian, you've already embraced Christ by faith, if you're in him. Just remember, Jesus, we still have to embrace him by faith, and we often won't understand him or the way he works, because he does things God's way, not ours. But you don't have the option of saying, I need more. I want someone else. Jesus is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Lord. You need to accept him for who he is and live by faith in that Savior. That's how you can live the Christian life. Not by constantly looking for something better than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. We ask that the people here will have a soft heart towards him and will be eager to accept him, to embrace him, to love him, to accept his claims. Lord, soften our hearts and open our eyes to see spiritual reality, because only your Spirit can do that in us. Left to ourselves, we will proceed to judgment day thinking ourselves in the right and hardened against the truth. So please, in your grace, for the sake of your Son, because we aren't worthy of it, but he is worthy of it, for his sake, please show us Christ and cause us to be found in him, not apart from him. We pray this in his name. Amen.